past affairs this morning courtesy of your attention as well. I want to talk about what I call the four R's of reconciliation. The idea is not mine. These were first introduced by the concept, of course, is straight from the Bible. But they were first put in this context by a man named Maimonides, who was a Jewish scholar who lived in the 15th century. The Jews consider him today as sort of a second Moses. He was that powerful of a thinker, influential of a man. And I've read some of his writings about this sort of thing, and I found it interesting, and also useful and necessary. So I talk about, if you're a person who keeps notes, I recommend that you write some down today. I'll not put all that up there because my penmanship is atrocious. We'll talk about the four R's of reconciliation. We'll begin by talking about forgiving. Forgiveness. Of course, that's straight from the Bible. Mark 11:25, Jesus put it this way. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And I have to add a little brief explanation. Sometimes I'm a little bit hard to follow when I try to preach. I don't say things very well, so I'm going to ask you to try to pay close attention. It'd be easy to miss something. I don't like repeating myself because that makes it even more boring. And I appreciate your prayers with it. I want to talk about what forgiveness is, first of all, by comparison to reconciliation. For instance, sometimes I've known someone to... I'm thinking in terms of reconciliation primarily with regard to families, because that's probably where it's most important in life. Where we love the most is likely where we are apt to be offended the most. And those breaches are the hardest to heal, as a rule. As deep as the love has been, so deep can the estrangement be. And I have known folks who committed some grievous wrong against the family, and have come and say, well, I've asked forgiveness. I should be restored back like I was. Forgiveness is unilateral. You can forgive anybody. Forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is a decision that we make. Some people think it's a feeling. When I feel right, then I can forgive. You will never feel right to forgive. You make a choice. And the consequence of not forgiving, it's like drinking poison hoping it'll make your enemy sick. Failing to forgive is like that. It really doesn't affect the other person as much as it affects the person who fails to forgive. So it's important to forgive. And they can forgive somebody who's done us a terrible wrong if they never ask for it. If they never change their course or their way, we can still forgive them. There's a story, again from the Jews, about a rabbi whose house was broken into. And he chased the thieves down the street, shouting after them, whatever you've stolen from me, I give it to you. Because he didn't want to be guilty of not forgiving, and he didn't want them to have a penalty from the Lord to come on them because they had taken something from them they shouldn't have taken. So you can forgive. Forgiving is not reconciling. Benedict Arnold, you remember who Benedict Arnold is from history days? He betrayed the revolutionary forces to the British. Well, he can come and ask forgiveness if he wants to, and he should. And then he can go out in the ranks as a common soldier and carry his musket like everybody else, but I wouldn't want him to command me again until he's proven some things. And that's what reconciliation has to do with. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same. And someone may come and say, well, I've done badly, and I've asked forgiveness, so I should be restored right to the place where I was before. And if you don't, then you haven't forgiven me. This isn't necessarily true. Reconciliation has some steps. You can't forgive for someone else. If you or I have sinned against the Lord, we can go to Him for forgiveness. But the scriptures that Jesus gave us, for instance, in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said by them at old time, "Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall favor his brother Raca, danger of the council," and so on, "into hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath fought against thee." See, that's when I've got something. That what that really means is, when a Jew who has come to repent brings a sacrifice to the priest and is actually in the process of confessing his failure, and then something comes to his mind where his brother has something that's a legitimate grievance against him, you've gone as far as you can with God. Because God won't forgive you for what you need to get forgiveness from your brother for. So you leave your gift there and you go to your brother and correct that. Or I can put it another way, referring to the Jews again. Simon Wiesenthal, maybe you've heard of him, he's called the Nazi hunter. After the Second World War, he made a career of hunting down prominent Nazis who had been involved in the death camps. And he wrote a book about his experience titled The Sunflower. In it, he describes having been called by a Nazi officer whom he hadn't found to his bedside. The man was dying. And he called Simon Wiesenthal there and he confessed to him. He said, "I commanded soldiers, we herded hundreds of Jews into a house, a residence, and I set it on fire. And those that were coming out, I shot them." And he said, "I'm dying now, and I beg you to forgive me." And Simon Wiesenthal said in his book, he quietly slipped out of the room. Because he couldn't forgive this officer for what he had done to other people. Only they could do it. If he wanted to call their children, if some of them escaped and he wanted to ask their forgiveness, he could do that. But this man, who wasn't even there, how could he forgive him? And that's what this scripture that I read to you is saying. God can't forgive you for what you did wrong to a person. You got to fix that with a person. You understand what I'm saying? So that's forgiveness. But it leads naturally to reconciliation. But I will say this concerning forgiveness also. We humans are so prone to fail along the journey of life. And when we have fractured, ruptured relationships, the only means we have of ever restoring them is by means of forgiveness and reconciliation. If it's not so, then once something has happened to a relationship, it can never be restored. Roberta and I have spent a lifetime involved in marriage counseling with couples, and we have learned that if couples who have gotten into serious trouble are ever going to be happy together again, somebody is going to have to forgive. And beyond that, there have to be steps of reconciliation taken to restore what was one time there. But it's an amazing fact that we humans, in our reconciliation, involve the way into the future. We hold with a capacity to reconcile the whole hope of the human race. In all reconciliation, there is a progression. Mankind has a capacity of continual self-renewal. As long as we're alive, we still have the opportunity to develop, to grow, to benefit, to be closer to one another. You know, I think, in the end, what matters the most in human life is not the offices that we hold, is not the titles that we bear, it's the relationships. It's the love, it's the closeness, it's the friendship and the bonding That's what is really the most valuable in life. When people are leaving this world, they don't think about how important they have been. They think about the ones they love. And one of the hardest things there is in life is to have to leave this world or have someone we dearly love, I should say, leave this world with unfinished business. Things that should have been corrected would have made it so much easier to bear the sorrow. But I'm thinking of a gentleman I visited in my hospice work years ago. The last time he saw his son was very angry with him. He took a tire tool and put him in the hospital. And the old gentleman could never reconcile with his son. When he died, I remember seeing the boy throw himself into the casket and sob, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I wish I could tell you. I wish I hadn't ever done it. It's unfinished business." He's got that now to carry the rest of his life, wherever he is. So we can tell him, you know, "I wish it weren't that way, but I can't change it." He's got it to live with. So it is a blessing that we have the capacity to do this, and we ought to do it, because we're human, and because we fail sometimes along the way, and because this is the only way there is ever to mend broken relationships again. But it can be done. Thank God it can be done. So I want to talk to you about how. And the first step in talking about reconciling, I'll put it up here. If you make notes, you might want this one. Just recognize. You got to understand that there's something that needs to be corrected. So I'll give you a classic example of that. Man's child was sick. Folks were coming to pray for the child. Then he's sent for his neighbor to come. I don't know if there was some strain before him or not, but the neighbor got over there, and there were already some people who had been there in the room with a sick child praying. But he came in the door, and he said, "I'd like to pray with your child." And the man said, "Prayer is always in order." And the fellow turned around and walked out. And somebody went to him. I mean, years later, somebody went to him and said, why is there trouble between you two? Because they had trouble between them after that. And he said, "Well, a man called me to come and pray for his child. And I got there and he said, prayer has already been offered." He completely misunderstood what was said. Well, when it happens once, it's bad. But when it happens over 10 years, it builds a reservoir of disappointment. The man said prayer is always in order, but he thought he said prayer has already been offered, like his prayer wasn't needed. So he turned around and went out. And there was an instance, and the man who had the sick child, the child got well, and he didn't know what the problem was. He had no idea. If there comes a distance between us and someone else, and we want it to be healed, we have a duty to make certain that the other person clearly understands what the issue is. It's not fair to hold somebody at a distance when they don't understand why we're doing that. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture. So the first thing is to recognize. And sometimes it's hard for people to recognize and to see themselves. I want to underline recognize this way. Oh, Lord, help us. One of the hardest things in marriage counseling. When Roberta and I counsel, we typically don't sit down and ask people to tell us what their troubles have been. We talk to you about how anybody can. We give you the tools to solve your own troubles. And if you can't do that, then we're going to all have trouble because of it. Well, so often, and I don't want to say that recognizing what the fundamental difference is and what has caused this failure and inability to realize the position that God gave man relative to woman, etc., and how that a woman can feel taken advantage of in the situation, or to put that in other language, in our marriage counseling studies we've done and experience we've had, Roberta and I have become deeply convinced that the greatest single reason why couples separate or grow distant in their marriage is not money, is not in-laws, it's unresolved anger. That's what lies at the base of most of these kind of things. And reconciliation is the answer to it. But reconciliation involves recognizing where it came from. And I think some of us, maybe all of us, are just about incapable of seeing ourselves except by the grace of God that He help us to see where we really are. Well, I hope you'll be patient with us because I got three more of these R's to go through. And I'll put the next one up here. It's regret. Regret means, it means disappointment. It means it borders on guilt and shame and despair. It means a feeling of failure. It means disappointment that I have failed or hurt someone near and dear to me that ought not to have treated in that manner. Regret. David had regret. He said in the Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He didn't try to put it away from him. He didn't try to deny it. It's so easy when a person is in a failure to try to deny it. Just push it away. One man I know, Robert and I laugh about this, told his children, "It's your fault I beat you so much. If you wouldn't cry so loud, I wouldn't beat you so hard." You know, well, that's ultimate denial, isn't it? Pushing away from you. David said, "My sin is ever before me. I don't ever try to deny it. I regret it." Nathan came to him. He was denying it until Nathan got there. But when the prophet came, he admitted where he was, faced up to it, took the challenge. I know he felt low. I know his feelings went down, but if you're going to get through things like this, you have to be able to deal with low feelings. And he stood right up to it, and he would not deny it. What this means is, years from that time, when David was back in his role as king, and he'd be some other Israelite accused of a similar crime brought up before him, and he'd say in David's face, "Well, how can you possibly judge me? You caused a man to be murdered." He didn't try to deny it. He didn't evade it. Just say, "You're right. I did. I'm sorry. It needs to have a bearing on the way that I look at you in this." That's what it means to regret. But regret alone is not enough. Well, I got an example to give you about that. That was published in our local newspaper several years ago. A lady wrote to an advice columnist, said, "My husband's a surgeon. He's a very good man. Has a good life. Makes a lot of money. But," she said, "every 6 months or so, the pressure gets to him, and he goes and gets drunk. And when he comes home, he'd give her a beating. And that'd get along pretty good after he got over it. As soon as he'd wake up the next morning, his hangover would clear, and he'd feel better. And, oh, he was all tears and sorrow. I promise I'll never do it again." That's regret. But 6 months later, the pressure would get to him to do it again. So she went through that cycle for several years and hide them. You know how women can put on the makeup and pull her hair down over the bruises and things and try to hide it, I guess. And try to cover for him and so forth. So that's regret. He had regret. And every time he promised her, "I'll never do it again. I'm very sorry. It'll never happen again." Till one time he did that. And when he got up the next morning, she wasn't there. His breakfast was fixed. She wasn't there. He had a note on the table beside his breakfast and said, "Now, honey, I know. I'm sorry. I'm getting it wrong." She was there. And he promised her. He said, "I'm sorry. I promise I'll never do it again. And if you'll forgive me this time." And she said, "Well, honey, I know you mean that. I know you're sorry. And I'm going to forgive you." But she said, "I had a little trouble sleeping, as you can imagine, because I was hurting here and there. So while you were asleep, I went down to a friend of mine who's a photographer, and I had pictures taken of all these places that I've been hit. And then I went to your secretary, and I got a list of all of your patients, and I made copies of all of these pictures, and they're in your secretary's office. And just to help you with your regret, to move from regret to repentance,
if it ever does happen again, I'm going to send to it that there's copies of this mail to every one of your patients. And she said, that's been 30 years ago, and it never had happened again. She turned regret into repentance. Repentance. There's a difference between regretting. Regretting is necessary. People never quit something they don't regret, but people so often think regret is enough. I was mean to my wife, and I regret it. She should take me back. Everything should be like it didn't happen, like it never happened. And if she doesn't, then she's not forgiving. Well, she may forgive me completely, but forgiving and reconciling, which means to bring the relationship back to the place where it was, or to a healthier one perhaps on the other side of it, because nothing can ever be like things that never happened, but it can be restored. It's going to take more than regret. It takes repenting. It takes repenting. So, let me talk about repenting. The Jews have a word for it, the Israelites. It's teshuva, and it means turning back to God. Repenting means that we bring the unhappy situation to the Lord. Oh, how quickly we reach the limit of our human capability to deal with our own failures and inadequacies. It means to bring it to the Lord. Lay it in His hands. Lord, I've done this. I didn't think I was this kind of a person, but here it is. I've done this. I'm sorry. Help me. Help me. That Syrophoenician, that woman at the well, remember? She wasn't an Israelite. She didn't have the right to come to the Lord like other people did who were Israelites. The Lord told her the truth when He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she distilled her whole prayer down to three words. Lord, help me. And Jesus couldn't turn that down. And you and I come to Him, He can't turn that down either. If we'll open ourselves and say, Lord, help me. I need this stony heart out of my flesh. I need a heart of flesh. The word means turning from the course that we're in. Well, in a way, that's what repenting is. It's got recognizing in it, and it's got regret in it, but it also means turning. Turning from that course, which means, to quote Maimonides again, if you were presented with the very same situation again, you wouldn't handle it the same way. That's when people have repented. That's the proof of it. When people live that way for a period of time, it demonstrates something about them, that there has been a definite positive change. But there's a deeper meaning still to that word teshuvah, and it's involved in repenting. It means that there is a question, and this turning around is the answer. And the question is the love of God. Reaching out to you. Is this really the way you want to be? Do you really want to go through life wounding and hurting people and leaving the shattered debris of broken lives and broken relationships, heartache and disappointment behind you? Is that the kind of man you want to be? Because there's another force reaching out to every one of us, calling, to be gentle, to be tender, to be kind, to be compassionate. That's the question. And teshuvah is the answer. It's when you say, Lord, I can't stand this anymore. I'm so sick of the way I've been, I'll do whatever it takes to get free and clear. If you'll have mercy on me, I'll live for you the rest of my life. Then something happens. And I've tried and tried to grasp the miracle and marvel of it, and I don't know how to put it into words. But when a person comes to that point with the Lord, have you ever seen a face change? Daylight to dark, darkness to daylight, I mean, just in a moment. All in an instant. How did it happen? It's something divine, folks. That's why we baptize people who get saved. We're saying, that old man is dead. He's buried. He's not even here anymore. This is a new man. Only resemblance is he's got the same body. But if you can see inside him, he doesn't look like that old fellow at all. Now that scripture that I read to you from Matthew is very important to this passage. It says, the Lord said, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And if you get sarcastic with it, that's what Rekha means, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, which means that you don't believe in God, shall be in danger of hell. Therefore, because that's true, because there is such a penalty placed on somebody who harbors unforgiveness. That's what he's talking about. You better do everything you can to keep anybody from having a temptation to feel unforgiving to you, because you're in putting them in danger of the judgment. You see, people marry one another expecting to feel good, to be happy. Well, maybe some exaggeration to say that I picked the prettiest girl I could find and married her, but not too much. And I like her personality too. But the Lord has an altogether different idea about that than we do. When we marry somebody, our greatest responsibility in life becomes to help that person get to heaven. Whatever is necessary. And if I wound and hurt and bruise my wife all along the journey in order for her to be clear in her soul according to this scripture, not talk sarcastically about me behind my back, not be using words like, you fool, you that silly old man, the way he acts and so forth. So she want to say gracious, kind things. I'm putting her in jeopardy of her soul. I owe her more than that. Nobody ever does that for good causes. It's always because you want to be selfish. I need the Lord to help me see. And you see why I say to you that perhaps none of us can really see ourselves? I need the Lord to help me recognize and regret and be willing to repent. I was in a minister's meeting many years ago. Brother crossed some lines, done some things he hadn't ought to do, and we were talking about it. Another brother said, I believe if I were in his place, I could convince every minister in this room in 5 minutes how serious I am about it. He was talking about weeping and crying, pounding his hand on the altar and begging the Lord to have mercy. I believe in things like that, don't you? I believe the Lord's pleased with people getting real serious about their repentance. But the ultimate proof of it is when the change comes and something happens. So that brings us to the fourth R. And that is to restore. And that's necessary too. You remember Zacchaeus climbed up the sycamore tree? It's in Luke, the 19th chapter. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's restore. Now, rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he told him, in order to get saved, go and sell all that he had and give to the poor. Zacchaeus was a rich young ruler too. But he came to Jesus, and Jesus never said a word to him about his money. It wasn't the rich young ruler's money that Jesus wanted. What's he going to do with that? If the rich young ruler gave him everything he had, he'd still have to say, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes. How could you make Jesus richer with money? It wasn't the money, it was his heart. The rich young ruler's heart. That's what he wanted. Zacchaeus showed by doing this, he'd already done the repenting. The money wasn't in his heart anymore. Evidently, he'd been defrauding people, because that's what he repented of. And he got it deep enough that he said, if I take it from anybody, just to be sure that there's no chance I didn't get enough, I restore him fourfold. So you see what this means. I come over to your house while you're not there and steal your shovel. Bring it over to my house. Got your name on it. Then I get caught. And I can say, well, I didn't know it was yours. Mine was standing right there beside it. And I just grabbed the first one that I saw. I got to recognize it. I got to regret it, too. You come over and say, well, my water lines were clogged up and I couldn't get it open. And all I had to dig a hole was just my fingernail scratching in the ground. And I need to regret. I got your shovel. That's why you're having trouble. And I need to be willing to repent. If I had that same chance, I wouldn't do it the same way again, and I can do every one of those three things. And if I'm still standing there with your shovel in my hand, you're going to have a hard time feeling like that you were just as free to let me come to your place as I was before I got the shovel. You got to restore. You got to do everything that is humanly possible to do to fix what's gone wrong. Some things we can't fix.
Had a man come to me one time and he said, you know, Brother Ed, I don't know what to do. It's very possible that I fathered a child in Vietnam. He said, I can't ever go back. I have no way to trace that. I don't know where that person is, and if I went over there, it probably cost me my life. All you can do in a case like that is bring it to the Lord.
If there is something we can do, we need to do it. We need to do it. And the secret thing about restoring is that when you have offended someone else, you don't get to decide what is enough restoring. They do. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you take Paul, the apostle, Paul's sincere, but in his sincerity, he killed people. That's a pretty serious thing to do. And we read down in some of the writings that he did near the end of his life, and he told Timothy, thou knowest thyself also how all they that be of Asia have turned away from me. I don't know, but I have to wonder if maybe that had something to do with it. Because if you get up to preach to people, and sitting right there in front of you is a lady with four or five little children and no daddy, and you're the reason, it's going to be hard for them to accept that. You just can't get done saying how sorry you are, doing what you can to restore. What does restoring mean in a case like that? Wouldn't it maybe mean trying to help support the family some? Make their load a little easier? Doing everything you can to get under what their burden is? Restore. Restore. And I repeat it to you, the secret of this restoring is the person who did the wrong doesn't get to decide what's enough. It's the person that's been hurt. They have a view of it that the person who did the wrong doesn't have. I can't underline enough how important that point is. Not long ago, someone brought to us a case where someone had done something terrible against the family. They wrote a letter to them, told them they're sorry. And then they said, well, they're wrong because they won't forgive me. Because I wrote them a letter. There could be a lot more to it than that. David did what he could to restore the pledge. He went as far as he could go. And when his sin came up, it was ever before him. He got saved so far that he said in that 51st Psalm, then I'll teach sinners your way. And what he meant by that is, then I can get to be a preacher. No, it's not that. He meant, I will handle this in such a way that other people who've been in this same situation will look at it and say, now that worked. That brought peace. That got the job done. In his case, no doubt it would mean doing everything he could for Uriah's family, for Bathsheba's family, acknowledging what he'd done to his people, being open and clear and transparent about everything in his life, and when he'd done all of that he could do, there's nothing left. Commit it to the Lord and go on. And the Lord have mercy on him. So what if you do that with somebody and it doesn't work? Because you can't make somebody forgive you. There, Roberta and I have worked with broken marriages that we couldn't get back together. And we've seen couples have conflict with each other so severe that although they stayed together, they never were happy together. So what if you do? If you do all of these four things, and more than I've been able to tell you, and you do your praying, and you do your fasting, and you live as close to the Lord as you can, then they won't accept it. What do you do then? We'll do it all over again. That's what you do. How many lives have you got? It's just this one. We need to be as close with everybody in this world as we can during this one life that we have. We're not here to make money. We're not here to impress people. We're here to try to get to heaven and do everything we can do to help everybody else we can get to heaven. And we do that by making the road easy for people. It's so critical to do. So what do you do? If you do every one of the four steps that you can do and the person doesn't accept it, do them all over again. Then what if they don't accept it then? Well, dig deeper and see what else you can do. Maybe there are things about yourself you still don't see. And maybe there are things you can restore that you still don't understand. Do it again. Do it the third time. Because there's something in the scriptures, in the way God made us, in the power of three. Jesus was tempted three times on the mountain, and when he resisted, it broke the devil's power. You go through life. I'm watching and seeing how the Lord deals with souls, I mean to say. He'll build conviction on them. Conviction builds like waves, like waves is a good illustration. It gets up to a peak. And while a person is at that peak, the Lord will deal with them real strong about three times. And if they reject it, then the wave starts to subside because he accepts that as us having made a decision. So if we do it three times as strong as we can, well, you still want to have a forgiving attitude. You still want to be prepared to offer the steps of reconciliation at any time, in any way. But something happens. The responsibility for the breach flips. And it begins to rest on the person who's not willing to accept what these things are. In the eyes of people. In the eyes of people. I remember watching what happened with some of the inmates on death row when we were working with them in McAllister. Not many of them, but some of them were genuinely sorry. Well, you can't do any restoring when you're locked up down there 23 hours a day and so forth. But they did everything they could. Write letters to the newspaper, write letters to everybody in the family they could, beg their forgiveness over and over. And sometimes it got in the press a little bit. And I remember how that in time, even heinous as those crimes were, when people do everything they can do to try to correct it, the responsibility flips. Not entirely, but some. Some. When you've done everything you can do, maybe the best to say is the Lord steps in. He'll take your case to back you up. Somebody has a grudge or a quarrel against you. They're in danger of eternity. That's what Jesus was talking about. And he made that so important. He said, if you come to the altar, meaning you're confessing your position, your need of your soul, and you remember, somebody has, I need to underline this, not just a complaint. There are a lot of people had complaints about Jesus. He didn't deal with them all this way. If it's a legitimate grievance, if it's a cry, if it's a just cause, stop your repenting there and do what you can. Go and correct that. Well, someone says, what if you die in between? Easy answer. We have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to do His office work. He'll protect you. Because that's part of the repenting process. Repenting has to do with God and me. And it has to do with my wife and me. Or my fellow man and me. Whoever it is that may be along the way. That's my little thought for this morning. I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. And recommend it to you. How can I over recommend it to you? I don't say it well, but this is the only way there is. Everybody needs to understand this because people break relationships and this, some variation of it, that's the only way there is to ever restore them. Thank God there is a way. And Lord, help us to use it appropriately and humbly as He gives us opportunity. Amen.